According to God's word, what is it that circumcision signifies and seals? What is it that the law and the prophets witness to? What is it that the gospel reveals? According to scripture, what is it that the Messiah brought in? What is God's gift in Christ? According to the Bible, what is it that unbelieving Israel did not attain, but believing Gentiles do attain? And what is it that Paul sought to have above all? And the answer to all seven of these questions is the righteousness of God, the everlasting righteousness of the gospel of Jesus that is received merely by believing. I hope, beloved, that you knew the answer before I stated, and that you remembered at least some of the various texts of scripture to which I alluded, because I wanted to use biblical language to get across to you the centrality of this central idea that is the heart of the gospel of grace: righteousness by faith alone. This is the subject of Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which we shall now read. Lord's Day 23. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? All this referring to the Apostles' Creed as it is rightly and biblically explained in the previous 15 or so Lord's Days. Answer: that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, insomuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Let's consider righteousness by faith alone. First, the method of teaching how God conveys the truth to us here in this place. Second, the nature of righteousness. What is this righteousness that we receive? And third, the role of faith in obtaining this righteousness. Righteousness by faith alone, the method of teaching, the nature of righteousness, and the role of faith. The Bible's own most extensive and detailed method of teaching righteousness by faith alone is sometimes called the Roman Road. It's found especially in the earlier chapters of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. In those early chapters, the apostle teaches, and I quote, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Gentiles have sinned and come short of the glory of God, they who did not have God's written word and were left merely to natural, general revelation in the creation and in their conscience. And the Jews who have and had God's written word, they've sinned and come short of God's glory too. And the conclusion that Paul comes to after explaining first the sins and the inexcusability of the Gentiles, and then the sins and the even more inexcusability of the Jews, is this: there is none righteous, no, not one. And then the gospel. Way, room, and space is made for the gospel through this judgment of the lostness, depravity, and unrighteousness of man. Romans 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." Ah, there's righteousness, a righteousness that God provides in Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 18 contrasts Adam and Jesus. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Chapter 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end or goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And then the gospel promises this: "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The Roman road of righteousness by faith alone. That's one way, the chief biblical way, where it's all laid out systematically, that God teaches us the method of teaching here. And the gospel commands us to believe in Jesus, the sin-bearing, crucified, and risen Lord, believe for the first time, and keep on believing throughout your whole life unto the very end. And now we move from the Roman road, so-called, of teaching righteousness by faith alone, to the creedal case, another method of teaching gospel righteousness. The first way in Romans is an epistolary way, set forth in a doctrinal letter. Here's how it unfolds. The apostle develops an argument. The second way, the way we're looking at now, is a confessional way. To what am I referring? Heidelberg Catechism, question 59. "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" All this referring to the articles of the Apostles' Creed explained biblically and rightly. Answer: here's the profit of believing all this confessionally. Answer: that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How so? Well, truly believing the teaching of the Apostles' Creed is believing in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true living God. That's the basic structure of the Apostles' Creed, as we all know, and is set forth more fully in Lord's Day 8. I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, the creator, the governor and providence. And in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who became incarnate for us and died on the cross. And then later, the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the third person sent by Jesus at Pentecost. And what does Jesus mean? Jehovah salvation. Jesus is Savior. That's the point of the name. And you ask, Savior from what? Sin. And all the ramifications and judgment of God upon sin. Savior, how? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He ascended into hell, in that he suffered hellish agonies while he hung upon the cross, the just dying for the unjust, that he may bring us from God and liberate us from the everlasting pit of destruction. And how do we receive Jesus, the Savior, the one who suffered for our sins? Faith alone in him. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And believing in the triune God revealed in Jesus, the Apostles' Creed goes on to say, I believe the forgiveness of sins. That's how I receive the forgiveness of sins, simply by believing in Jesus. And there's not a word in the Apostles' Creed about our working for anything. It's faith that receives and knows God, and faith that knows pardon, and therefore pardon of sins. That's the negative, and that implies, Romans 4 makes this very, very clear, that implies that not only are we innocent, the slate wiped clean, but God imputes positive righteousness to our account. So I say again, those who truly believe the Apostles' Creed are saved. That's God's elect now. And in the Reformation, when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, and in the Middle Ages, and in the early church, those who believed this fine gospel summary and believed in the triune God and looked for forgiveness of sins and what Christ did, not their own righteousness. There is no such thing. They're the people of God. And not those who either then or now merely recite the Apostles' Creed, or those who just memorize it, but actually believe in all sorts of soul-destroying heresies, including their own righteousness and adding to the works of Jesus by making themselves good, so they think. No. Those who believe from the heart the truth of the Apostles' Creed are justified by faith alone through the gospel of God, through the gospel taught in the scripture, and through the gospel rediscovered and taught more faithfully than any time since the apostles at the Reformation. And now we move from the Roman road and from this creedal case, which teach in their own way righteousness by faith alone, to take what we may call the Abrahamic approach, a method of teaching, right teaching regarding the reception of righteousness before God. So the material we're working with now in teaching justification by faith, first we looked at an epistle, Romans, the Roman way, how Paul lays it out in that letter. And second, we moved to a confession, the Apostles' Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, taking them both together to make a creedal case for instruction in righteousness. And now third, we move to a narrative, that is a story, an inspired story, an inspired narrative in the Bible, such as is found in Genesis 15, which we read earlier, where we have the approach to righteousness as found in this inspired narrative involving our Father, and the Father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles, Old Testament, New Testament, Father Abraham. And in this chapter, I'm referring especially to Genesis 15, verse 6, and Abram believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. And Genesis 15, verse 6 is key in Romans 4. In fact, the whole chapter, a lengthy chapter, 25 verses, is basically nothing else than an exposition, an interpretation of different parts and clauses of that text. And then that, of course, is key in the whole epistle to the Romans. And Genesis 15, verse 6 is also crucial in Galatians 3. And then the six chapters of Galatians generally, over against the heretics who were teaching justification by faith and the works of the law. And God gave this instruction to Father Abraham, here called Abram, because God doesn't change his name until chapter 17. But God gave this instruction on righteousness by faith alone to Abraham at night. Not often in the Bible were we told what time of the day it was when God teaches in the first central case a specific doctrine. But this happened at night, not during the daytime. And we can go further and say that it happened on a clear, cloudless night. And therefore also a dry night. We know a certain amount about the weather, because verse 5 says that God the Word brought Abraham forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell." Tell here means count, like a teller at a bank who counts the money that's deposited. "Look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them." It's got to be night for there to be stars. It's got to be a clear night for you to be able to see and count the stars. And if there's no cloud out there, well, it's not going to be raining. And we know not only the time of day, night, the cloud cover, minimal to say the least, and the weather, not the temperature, but at least it was dry. But we also know the location. The last reference in this narrative to Abram's location is found in chapter 13, verse 8. Abram removed his tent and came and pitched in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. Hebron being in the hill country of Judah, some distance south of Jerusalem. So it's in Hebron, and it's outside Abraham's tent. God, as it were, puts his arm around the shoulders of Abraham and says, "Come on out now. I want you to look at the sky and start counting the stars." And there, outside his tent, in the hill country of Hebron, Abram saw scores and hundreds of stars. The Bible says that even though Moses lived to be 120, his eye wasn't dim. God gave him good eyesight so he could see the promised land from the plains of Moab just before he died in Deuteronomy 34. And presumably, God also gave good eyesight to Abraham, and he could look up, and the more you look at the sky on a clear night and you keep still, the more stars you see, hundreds of them. And then he comes to the point and he loses count, because it's hard to section off the sky. If you ever tried counting the stars, and then you lose where you've what you've done, and he realizes there's hundreds of these things, there's thousands of them, and the more I look, the more I see, and there's tens of thousands, there must be millions of them. And there are billions of them. And Abraham thinks, and he's already stated this in his discussion with the Lord earlier in Genesis 15, "So shall thy seed be, as numerous as the stars. And I don't even have one child." And even if I do have children, and they multiply and become a great nation, as God has said, if I think only of a physical nation, then physical children who descend from me and carry my genes, as we would say, they're never going to be as numerous or anything like as numerous as the stars. This must be referring to spiritual children. Those who don't merely share my genes, physical descendants, but those who share like precious faith with me. Believers. That's what it has to count. Believers out of all the nations of the world. And here Abraham's belief in a numerous seed that God would give him in the future, here it goes hand in hand with his belief in God's land promise. Because that promise of the land of Canaan, as you know, was not merely that Abraham's descendant would get a relatively small chunk of land on the other side of the Mediterranean from our perspective, but that Abraham would be heir of the world, the cosmos, Romans 4, verse 17, verse 13. And Hebrews 11 says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all Abraham's true spiritual descendants in the Old Testament looked for an heavenly country. They understood the promise wasn't tied to a certain number of fields and miles in between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea and the River Jordan and the Sea of Galilee, that it was an awful lot more than that. It was the whole world, and it was a heavenly world. And Abraham too, because he was no dummy, realized that this numerous seed of millions and billions, as many as the stars, goes hand in hand with another element of the promise of seed, and the promise of land. And that his multitudinous seed of billions of people would inherit the cosmos. What Isaiah calls the new heavens and the new earth in the world to come. You may know, beloved, and it's important to point this, that the Abrahamic narrative in Genesis 11 through 25 involves a threefold divine promise to our forefather. God said, I'm going to give you a seed, an innumerable seed, and a heavenly land with the seed in the land. And I'm going to bless you. And then the question is, and Abraham understood this, how can I, Abram, soon to be Abraham, how can I and my seed be blessed? Since we're all fallen sinners, and God keeps saying, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to curse those who curse you, I'm going to bless those who bless you. How can God bless me when God is holy? And God curses sin and sinners. So there's an immense seed, vast number, that no man can number, inheriting the whole world or cosmos, a blessed seed in the new land. How can we be blessed? And this biblical narrative involving Abraham, the outworking of seed and land and blessing, it's to be interpreted, and it must and can only be understood, in the light of the earlier narrative. And in fact, the earliest promise made to our first parents. And so much in the Bible goes back to this. That's why it's called the mother promise. Genesis 3 verse 15. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, in the form of the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, all the wicked who follow their father the devil, and her seed, the singular seed of the woman, who is Christ, it, literally he, shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The suffering of the seed of the woman, Christ, who then, and in so doing, crushes the head of the serpent and defeats Satan. And through the crushing of Satan's head by the singular seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, God will fulfill his promise to Abram of a multitudinous seed in a heavenly land enjoying God's rich blessing. For, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. All the promises of God center in Jesus, Abraham's seed. Abraham receiving this land, and Abraham being blessed. So what is this righteousness then that is imputed to believers? We need to say first what it's not. And here we will make it really, really clear that it's not in any sense, shape, or form a righteousness that we earn or work up of ourselves. If we return to Paul and his greatest doctrinal epistle, Romans chapter 3, and quote just three verses as a summary out of so many that we could have chosen. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, none that understands the gospel, none that understands their sin, none that understands God or Jesus. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There's no free will of man that's seeking and reaching out for God. There's no God-shaped hole in man that he's sort of desiring God if only he instructed him. No, there never was a person like that but for irresistible grace. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You know why Paul kept saying there's none that does good and they're all gone out of the way and all this? Because people in the first century are as blind spiritually as they are today, and they're always saying, but there's somebody good. Man has a little bit of free will. No, there's none. That's the gospel. The judgment of the gospel on fallen man, clearing all the rubbish out of the way so that someone will see that they're lost and undone and need Christ alone and his work. And if we bring in another witness, not Paul this time, but Moses in the Pentateuch, Mr. Law, you could say. Because if anybody in the Bible is associated with law, it is emphatically Moses. He's the number one person and almost the number two person and almost the number three person in the Bible for law. Think of all the laws that Moses gave. The book of Exodus, especially the second half, full of them. The book of Leviticus, set at Mount Sinai. Huge tracts in Numbers. And then Deuteronomy is the second law, repeating the law now with this in mind. Israel's soon going to go into the land and Moses is soon going to die. You'd hear the law again. And yet Moses, for he's the one inspired by the Spirit to write the book of Genesis, Mr. Law writes, Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Mr. Law, with all these regulations that God gave through him, not even man-made regulations like the false church, but actually divine revelation. Moses says, Father Abraham, the father of all the faithful, he received righteousness not by working or doing or obeying the law. He received righteousness only by believing God's promise in Jesus Christ. And that alone was the way in which God constituted him righteous. And here we have it in our Reformed confession. And this is what your own conscience says to you, how art thou righteous before God? My conscience, answer 60 says, my conscience accuses me. It's not only external out there in the law, but my conscience inside me accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. And I'm still, because the believer saying this, I'm still inclined to all evil. That's the confessional teaching of the whole Reformation. And this is what your conscience tells you as a believer. And this is also what the conscience of an unbeliever tells them. I am guilty before God. I've transgressed all the commandments of God. I've kept none of them, and I'm inclined to all evil. I don't like that testimony, the unbeliever says. I try to bury it, but it keeps on rising up, and I feel condemned. Yes, and you feel condemned because outside of Christ, you are condemned. And the nature of this righteousness that's provided in the gospel is such that we emphatically cannot work out or obtain our own righteousness before God, and it is utter madness to even attempt it. The craziest, most foolish thing anyone could ever do is to try and make themselves good and satisfy the fearsome judgment of God. What then is this righteousness that's imputed to believers? It's the righteousness earned for us by somebody else, another person apart from me. The gospel comes and says, you can't do it. Someone else has done it for you. He obeyed the law. And look at your own pathetic efforts and how far you've fallen short. You're a disgrace. He has made atonement for your own sins. Question 16. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. My conscience accuses me. I've broken all the laws of God. I've kept none of them. I'm inclined to evil. Notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of free grace, God grants, imputes to me the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Jesus Christ. His life and death is imputed and reckoned to my account. And now it's as if I never committed a single sin. And even it's as if I kept all the law of God perfectly from my mother's knee and all the way back into my mother's womb and everything ever since. And I embrace all this and receive it by believing. Ah. And this is what Genesis 15 is teaching us. What was the object of Abraham's faith? What was it that he believed? He believed the promise. He believed what God was going to do. Abraham, turn your neck back and stare up. And now start counting. Number the stars. See how far you get. So shall thy seed be. I will give you billions of seed. That's a promise. And it's a promise that God will keep. Abraham's not doing anything. God says, I'm going to give you this seed. Believe it. Verse 6 says, he believed in the Lord. He believed the promise, and he believed the promiser, who is Jehovah. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. And Jeremiah may well have been thinking of this passage when he said in chapter 23, verse 5 of his prophecy, predicting the coming Messiah, that he is the Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Him. What he's done. It's in him, the righteousness of God. You may have noticed, for we read this chapter earlier, verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham. And verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord isn't only speech. He didn't just hear a disembodied voice. The word of the Lord came, who's a person. He's a person. That's how the gospel according to John begins. It's the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you know how verse 14 of that same chapter goes. It says, and the Word was made flesh. And you know what happens some 18 or so chapters later. The Word dies on the cross for our salvation. The Word came, and the Word promised him. The pre-incarnate Christ, look at the sky. Number the stars, your seed will be like this, because I am your seed, singularly. And in me, I'll give you a multitudinous, vast seed that no man can number. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Earlier I quoted Genesis 3, verse 18, for the location of Abraham. It says, Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. The remainder of the verse says, and built there an altar unto the Lord. The purpose of an altar is to offer sacrifices, whereby the animal, a clean animal, dies in your place as your representative. For your sins. That's the symbolism. That's the picture. And the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And any sensible human being, never mind a believer, never mind a strong believer like Abraham, who was mighty before God in faith, and who saw Christ's day and was glad, John 8 says, Abraham understood that the blood of these animals would never take away a single sin. And he knew it was the blood of the seed of the woman, who is Jehovah, who has come to him. That's where he finds forgiveness and righteousness. And this brings us, beloved, to, lastly, the role of faith. Believing. What part does it play in all of this? And there are basically two views of the role of faith in connection with our imputed righteousness before God. And the first one is the wrong one, that the activity of believing is itself righteousness, or that God condescends to treat believing as if it were righteousness, the keeping of all of God's law, in whole or in part. And this is, quite simply, damnable heresy. This is the teaching of Judaism, because Judaism not only teaches works righteousness, but it turns faith, which it warps, into another work. So it's a Jewish heresy. This is the teaching of Romanism. You could say it's an Italian heresy there too. That's where Rome is. You do your works, you throw in your faith, Mary does some faith, or some works for you, there's the treasury of the saints, and somehow or other it'll all add up to get you into purgatory rather than hell, and then you suffer some more temporal punishment for sins, and you get into heaven. It's the crudest, most corrupt false doctrine that the mind of man ever invented. And this teaching that faith itself is our righteousness, or part of it, is also the teaching of Arminianism. So you could say it's a Dutch heresy as well. And it's the teaching of Amaraldianism, another corruption that grew in the French Reformed churches, a French heresy. And this view that our faith is reckoned by God as if it were some good thing, and it's something that we can add to our works, let's say, and make ourselves righteous before God, is pure fiction. God does not look on faith as if it were lifelong perfect obedience to all the commandments of God in both tables of the law. God doesn't do that because God cannot do that, because that would be deceitfulness and lies contrary to his wisdom and faithfulness and justice and truth. That's not what faith is. Faith is the sole means by which we receive the righteousness of another. Faith has its object, that is, faith looks toward Jesus Christ and him alone, and his cross and sinless obedience solely. Faith, you could say, and it has some use, this imagery, it's like an eye. Faith is like an eye, in that an eye doesn't see itself. An eye sees things outside it. Now, you can look in a mirror and you can get a photo of your own eyes if you want to see your own eyes, but let's keep all that away. Faith is an eye that looks away from itself to another, that other being Jesus Christ, crucified, set forth in the preaching of the gospel as the one to whom we alone look for all our salvation. That's faith's role. An eye looking away and saying, I'm sinful, I can't do a single thing, I've given up on myself, I look to him. That's what faith does. Similarly, faith is often described as the hand of a beggar. There's nothing that I have. I'm totally destitute. I don't supply something. I reach out and I receive from God what he has wrought in Jesus Christ. Faith's role is repudiating one's own works and goodness and wanting nothing to do with it. And faith then says there's the works and the goodness of another. And Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of all the true people of God, believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? That's question 61. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and this is where faith comes in, that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. It's the channel by which God gives me salvation. And the call of the gospel is, trust in Jesus for the righteousness of God as the true children of Father Abraham. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for that glorious gift of faith that receives as truth everything in thy word, and centrally Christ as the all-sufficient Saviour. And we pray, Lord God, that we may continue to trust through all the trials and vicissitudes of this present evil world, and grow in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.